We are doing a study on what we believe, and we mentioned last week, and so you got your questions, and I know some of you were able to come beforehand, and it was actually good to see that a good number that came. I was expecting there to be a little bush that would kind of blow across the room, but no, it was good to have people here and to have some discussion and to try and begin to get used to having these types of conversations about the things of God. That's a good thing. One of the things that came up in that conversation was really as we think about the review questions from last week. You know, what is doctrine? You know, we always need to remind ourselves in this study when we think about what we believe that we are not just simply trying to collect head knowledge that we as a church will always have the right answers. The reason this study is important and the reason we want to prioritize doing this study in our church is that doctrine has a very real effect on real lives. It's going to change the way that you talk to your children. It's going to change the way that you love your wife, the way you submit to your husband. It's going to change the way that you act in the workplace. It's going to give you confidence whenever you come across the unexpected in life. Doctrine is something that props up the Christian and guides the Christian in what they do. And so please, throw off the mindset and idea that this is a dry, dusty study because we have a dry and dusty pastor. That may be true as well. But try and understand that we are doing this study, and all the time as we do it, and that's why we're trying to ask these application questions, and please don't fall into the trap of only thinking where the questions point. You know, that they're there as a prompt. You feel free to be challenged where you need to be challenged, and to think through the areas you need to think through. They're there merely to prompt and to guide and to kickstart the thought process of how we think through what we are thinking about, how it should impact our life. But please do think about your unique situation. The things that we talk about should have an impact in how Alan addresses his students in the Bible college. Should also have an impact on the way Johnny engages with his fellow students in his course. It has an effect on the way that, you know, I have to tell off Isla, and it has an effect on the way that Christine has to tell off David. You know, all aspects are kind of brought together. And so please do realize that your particular situation, station in life should be affected by this. And it's up to you to take that truth and to try and see how it should work itself out in the way that you live. What we believe, we're going to think primarily about this book, the Bible, and we're going to think about it this week and next week as well to try and build up our trust and confidence in this book and what it can do, and next week how accessible it is to us. Tonight we're thinking primarily about the weight, the authority, and the inerrancy, or we could say the truthfulness of this book. These are two statements that affirm what we believe and that we will dissect tonight. The first real statement that we're really thinking about tonight is, in terms of what we believe, the whole Bible is authoritative because it is God's Word. In other words, this whole book has authority for what we live, how we act, how we think, what we do, because it is God's Word. That's our first statement about what we believe. The second thing we can say about what we believe is that the original manuscripts, the first thing that was written down when God inspired and motivated the writers, the original manuscripts of Scripture were without error. There was no falsehood in them. There was no mistakes. There was no accidental mishaps. They are true, and what we are inheriting in our Bibles is a truthful document, a document without error. See, most Christians believe, I think most Christians across the world believe, that if they call themselves a Christian, that there is a degree of authority that this book possesses. That certainly as Christians, this book should have a role to play in how we live our life, a role to play in how we worship. However, the issue that we're really thinking about tonight is what degree of authority does it have? What degree of truthfulness is contained in this book? How In what way is this God's word? And how should it determine how we make our decisions? So the first thing I want us to really think about tonight as we think about our Bibles is that this is a truthful book. God's word is a truthful book. And we see that first of all in what the Bible says about itself. This book is a book to be trusted. It's God's word. It's to be trusted because of what it says about itself. The Bible never doubts itself. And it's peppered the whole way through with claims about that it is written by the very God who created the world. You think of that Old Testament phrase that comes up over 100 times in this, in your Bibles, thus says the Lord. In the Old Testament world, the herald would turn up in a city and proclaim, thus says the king. It wasn't the herald's words, though it was the herald's voice that you heard. It was God's word that, or the king's word that was being proclaimed. When the prophet stood up and said to the people, thus says the Lord, they were the herald speaking on behalf of the king. It was his word that was being declared. It was his word that was being presented to the people. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's read just verses 18 and 19, and then keep your finger there. We'll stay here for a wee bit. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that's God speaking, my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This is really what a prophet was in the Old Testament. God says the words that will be produced by the mouth of another, by the mouth of an ordinary person, a prophet, he's really speaking of Joshua here, the words that will be pronounced by his mouth, that they are my words. They are my words. Kind of the way we have speakers. The speakers kind of plopped above you, those little round discs. And from those speakers, you hear my voice. You hear my words. It's not the words of the speaker. It's my words that have gone through our system and come out off the speakers. They are the conduits, the vessels through which the word comes across. That's the way the Old Testament prophets were. They were the vessels through whom God's word, God himself, his word was spoken. That's why it's such a serious thing whenever someone pretends to be a prophet. Look at verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall, what does it say? Die. Die. This is a serious thing. It deserves death. To try and dare claim to be a prophet when you're not. To say that you speak the words of God when you don't. Such a dangerous thing as that someone who would speak something falsely, they will actually be killed. It's a serious thing. And that's why it's also a serious thing when the real word, verse 19, is preached, to disobey God. To disobey that word. If you disobey the word that was given, you're disobeying God himself. It's almost like God is talking directly to you, and you're putting your fingers in your ear, and you're ignoring him. These words, thus says the Lord, the types of things that we're talking about, the words of the prophet say, refer to very specific statements that we see recorded in Scripture. However, this similar language is used in the Old Testament to describe the whole book, the whole of the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, that last chapter of Joshua that we looked at in the beginning of January. Joshua chapter 24, verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth. This is the law of God, the word that was written, the manuscript, the written manuscript that was kept, was given that title, the law of God, because it was God's word that was presented. It was God's word that had been given. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, we're told about Josiah. Josiah, do you remember, was that king of Judah, and they kind of started to clean out the temple. No worship was taking place there, but they go and they clean out the temple, and they come across the law of God. And Josiah takes it, and he reads the law of God. And he's pierced by the fact that he and the nation have forsaken the law of God. It's God's law, and that's why Josiah is pierced. And he leads the people in national repentance because they had broken the very word, the very law of God himself. It was a written document, but it was the word of God. When the New Testament speaks of the Old Testament, it also speaks of it as God's word. Turn to the well-known passage. If you're going to memorize a memory verse after tonight, this is the one to memorize. Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture. That word scripture there is it appears almost 50 times in the New Testament. Every time it appears, it is referring and echoing back to the Old Testament. That Old Testament catalogue of scrolls that they would have had in those days. All scripture that would have been kept in the temple. All scripture is breathed out by God, comes out of the breath of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He says about the Old Testament that it is breathed out by God. Though all those different parts have been gathered in different ways, some of them kind of through prophets, the way that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where they declared, "Thus says the Lord." But also, you think of the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai, it's actually God's audible voice that gives portions of the Word of God. You think of the Psalms, David's lying on the fields after just defeating a bear, and he plucks his harp, and he feels poetic, and he puts together a poem that is inspired by God. Or you think of the Chronicles, the 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There is the work of a historian that comes and he puts together in one large document a hard-working historian the history of the people, but he's guided and helped by God, so much so that Timothy can say, though it happened in all of these different ways, though different parts were written through different methods, all scripture, all the Old Testament is breathed out by God. It came from him. It's as real as the very breath of God is real. It's all God breathed. It all finds its origin in God himself. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Again, thinking of the Old Testament. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Look, real men talked. Real men wrote. They had their different personalities, their different traits, their different backgrounds, their different forms of education that they had gone through. They were different. And actually, in the Bible, you get a flavor of some of those differences. You get a sense of what the men's personalities were like. And yet the whole time, we need to remember, though David was a poet, though the chronicler was a historian, though Moses was trained in the finest training that was available in Egypt, all of them were united in that God spoke through them. They only wrote the word of God or spoke the word of God by the help of the Holy Spirit of God. So what about the New Testament? Well, all books categorized by this term, scripture, are linked to being from God. And there's two times where the word scripture is applied to New Testament passages as well. The first one we see is in the book that we're in right now, 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And here we see the writer deliberately using the word scripture, that word that was so often associated with those Old Testament documents, being applied to New Testament documents. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you. Now, pause there a wee second. I said every writer has its own personalities. Every Christian has their own traits and quirks. And sometimes we find some easier to understand when they talk to us than others. Listen to what Peter says. Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Verse 16. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of the matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's encouraging, isn't it? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And so the side note there is, isn't it encouraging that Peter writes and says, sometimes I find Paul hard to understand? Doesn't that kind of encourage your soul? And that whenever you're reading some of the things that Paul writes and scratching your head, Peter sometimes scratched his head too. That's an encouraging thing to me anyway. But did you notice the overall punch of what he was saying? And the false teachers, as they misinterpret the other scriptures, other parts of the Old Testament, to work their agenda, they misinterpret and they work that scripture that Paul has written. He talks specifically about the letters of Paul and calls them part of this catalogue of scriptures. Those false teachers, they mess about with what God has given to us, this breathed-out document. You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we see the other place this word is used about a New Testament passage to see that it also has authority. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the scripture says, this is not an unusual phrase, we've seen that lots of times in our Bibles. Here we're going to read a quote, we saw this on Sunday morning, quotes from the Bible, in the Bible. Well, here's a quote. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And, second quote, the laborer deserves his wages. Here, kind of like we had on Sunday morning, there are two quotes of scripture found side by side, and they're used to demonstrate the authority of what is being said by Paul to Timothy. Two quotes are given. The first quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Shouldn't surprise us. Scripture, Deuteronomy. But the second quote that he picks up is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Rather, it's found in the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Paul, trying to find authority to back up his point, he picks a quote from what he calls scripture, and he picks a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Here the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and it calls that portion, alongside everything else, scripture. You see, it's right to see, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, scripture is God-breathed, that term, though when it was maybe given, the immediate audience would have thought specifically of the Old Testament, it's used to be more inclusive than that. It speaks of the old and the new. The New Testament writers believe they wrote with that same Holy Spirit-inspired authority. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Paul says, I've written you these instructions. They're a command from God. They have the authority of God. They're directly from him. Paul is either very, very, very arrogant or he is actually inspired by God, the same way the Old Testament prophets were inspired by God. Why did they have this confidence? Well, Jesus himself told them that they should have this confidence. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 13. Look at what Jesus said to his followers. John chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Here Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, the one who is truth, when he comes, he will move and he will inspire. He will give you the truth that you need. If you go back to John chapter 14, I can't remember the reference off the top of my head. John chapter 14, Jesus talks there, and he actually says this Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will bring all of these things to remembrance. You've been my eyewitnesses through life. The Holy Spirit will bring this to remembrance, which thankfully he did, and we got the Gospel of Matthew written down. See, truthfulness of God's Word, the reason we can trust the truthfulness of God's Word is it's what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says, I am a book of truth. I am a book that finds my source in God. The second reason that we can have truth and comfort, or believe that this is a book of truth, is the effect that the book has on us. The effect the book has when you read it. One of the best proofs that this is a book from God, that this is a supernatural document, is the way it has an effect on the life of the believer. You know, I know food is good for me. Too much is bad for me. But I know food is good for me because when I eat it, I'm satisfied. I have energy. I'm nourished. I have confidence that if you ask me, should I eat food? I would tell you, definitely, you should eat food. I have every confidence in that statement because I've experienced the benefit of eating food myself. Well, I know the Bible is God's Word because I've experienced the nourishment of God's Word. If someone comes to you and they doubt the truthfulness of the Bible, we can go through our apologetics and point out why the Bible is true and what the Bible says about itself and how it stands every test that the world throws up. And that, it has its place, and we do need to do that sometimes. But one of the best things that you could do for that person is challenge them to read this book. Read this book. Consider what it says. Pray and ask that if God is real, he would make himself known before you read it. And because it is our experience as Christians that his book nourishes. His book changed. I know this book is God's Word because it is the means by which the Holy Spirit grows me. He shows me where I'm falling short. He teaches me the doctrine I can depend on. He reminds me of the need to find help and support in the body of Christ. It's in this book. I gain the benefit of this book. Test that theory yourself. If you sometimes doubt the Bible, you wonder how much you can trust this book, how much is really God's Word, go home and read it. And chew over it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. True Christians are able to identify with this book. If you turn back a few pages to John chapter 10, verse 27, this is a great statement that many of you know. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. If you are a Christian, one of the tests, you know, like sometimes we doubt, we struggle, we need that little help of God. One way to remind yourself and to gain assurance that you really belong to Jesus is that when you read God's Word, challenged, you're rebuked, you're encouraged, you're pushed forward to live in a way that would honor and please him. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. Does God's Word have an effect in your life? That's one of the ways that we know this book is true, that it is God's Word. We know what it says about itself. It says it's true. It's the very Word of God. Some, if you're a Christian, you've experienced the effect of its edification in your own life. And then the third point, and though I think it is definitely a lesser point, but it's worth mentioning, there is no evidence to disprove this book and its authority despite 4,000 years of people trying to undermine it. The reason I say this is the lesser point is we don't look to the outside world to tell us if this book is true. We don't need to do that. This book is a self-attesting document. It declares itself to be the ultimate source of truth. It's the means by which the world gets measured. The world doesn't measure this book. It measures the world. You don't take a ruler and measure the ruler. You take the ruler and you measure everything else with your ruler. That's what this book is. It's the ultimate authority. It's the supreme example. Do you remember a few weeks ago we had Robert Beckett here? He gave us a good example of why we can trust this book. The world claims, imaginary science claims, to have other theories of where we come from. Where man originated from. Says you're a monkey. Those theories, if you remember Robert helpfully pointed out, are not based on proven science. They're based on theory and theory alone. They're not factual. They're not proven. And when you actually look at the factual, proven science, it doesn't contradict. There's no testable, observable science that contradicts God's word. Surprise, surprise. This book is different. And no test, lots of imagination in the world will try and undermine this book, but no real fact will ever undermine the authority of this book. Because it is from God. Because it is from God. I said before, this book is given in many, many different ways. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says just that, that it came to us in many ways. And we know that's true. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says to John, to the church in Ephesus, right, to the church in Thyatira, right. It's a form of dictation. If you think of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Luke tells us his method for writing. I sought to write an orderly account. He talks about going and checking his eyewitness sources, bringing all of the evidence and facts together. He works like a historian and engaging in faithful research. John chapter 14, that was the reference I was trying to remember earlier. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. Here we're told about the eyewitnesses themselves. There were some people who were eyewitnesses. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit would actually help these disciples, these eyewitnesses who saw everything Jesus was doing, to remember what they had seen, to bring it back so that it could be recorded and given to us, the church. This book has come through many different means and many different techniques of writing, but all of it was given under the control of God. All of it is from Him. It does have the language and the personality, the culture of real people. You read so many parts of the New Testament and it's written in a Roman Greek culture. You read so many parts of the Old Testament and it's a very different world. Different things that are happening. You think of all of the wives that some of those men in the Old Testament had. Just a different world that is so far from where we are. You think of the odd stuff that was going on in the book of Ruth. That we read about sandals getting passed whenever land deals are made. It's just a different world that we read about. You read some of the parts of the Bible and you feel that they're different. You read the parts of Paul and you read this very logical flow. You read the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You read 1st John and it seems like every chapter he's going through the same points. And it's a really hard book to preach, because you preach everything in chapter 1, and then you come back in chapter 2, and you're like, we're right back here again. We're right back here again. And you go through it, and you're back in it again. The last half of chapter 3 and chapter 4. He has a very circular way of trying to impress truth upon people. Because that's part of his personality, as opposed to Paul's personality. That comes through in this book. And yet, at exactly the same time, the authority and the truthfulness, the inerrancy of this book comes from its divine source. And what is the implication of the authority of Scripture for your life? Well, if this is God's Word, this is really obvious. If this is God's Word, we must do it. We must believe it. We must trust it. Look, whenever we must do it, whenever the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, that's not an option. That's not something for you just to get better at. That's a command from God himself. It's God who is talking to you in that moment and saying, get over yourself. You were grumpy when you came home. You didn't do anything to show any kindness to your wife. Love your wife. Do what you should be doing. Never the Bible says, don't exasperate your children. That's not an option that you can try and do at the weekend. It's hard during the week. I'm working. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I'll be really kind on Saturday, but today, just give me 5 minutes. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. That's a directive from the Word, from God himself. It's like God grabbed you and shook you and said directly to you, because that's exactly what is happening whenever God's Word speaks. Don't exasperate your children. We're to do it. We're to believe it, not the parts that we want. All of it. This is not a pick and mix book where you take what you like and you leave what you don't like. You pick the doctrine that suits you and you leave the rest. Very, very practical. You're going to find that there's a lot of Christians who start to talk about how you need to be more accepting of homosexual marriage in the church context. Just wait and see. That's going to happen more and more and more. And Christians are going to judge you if you say that homosexual marriage is wrong. People who call themselves Christians are going to judge you for being dogmatic in saying that homosexual marriage is not a God-honoring thing. Well, what are you going to do? Who are you going to listen to? Do you embrace what the larger Christian community says? Or do you read the Word itself? Believe it. And treat it as authoritative. You trust it. Some of us are very good at doing, and very good at believing, but because of our own sense of unworthiness, and our own lack of self-worth, we're very bad at trusting it. And the Bible says that God hears your prayer. Child of God, do you believe that? Or do you show hesitation? He won't answer my prayer. He'd answer others, yes. But he won't hear my prayer because I'm not worthy of being heard. This book is authoritative, which changes the way we think. It changes the things we do. And which should even change the trust that we have. And it's encouragement for us. Some Christians really struggle to embrace the encouragement of Scripture. This book is an authoritative book. It's also a book that is true. This one's more obvious, and I don't think we need to labour the point. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, our God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. If Scripture is true, God, and it's God's Word, and God cannot lie, this book is true and it can be trusted. I'll just throw these verses out. Turn to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in the furnace.
on the ground, purified 7 times. This is a very pure document. This is a very true word. This book is untarnished by the stains of the world that it was written in. It is over and above. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. It says, every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. This book is true in its very essence. Psalm 119, great chapter that all speaks of the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Firmly fixed. This is a consistent book. It will not change. Just because it feels like you can believe it today doesn't mean that tomorrow you cannot believe it. It will stand true. The God who is willing to save today is the God who is willing to save tomorrow. It is a consistent book. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35 says the same thing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isn't that a wonderful statement? In heaven, we will be blessed by the words of this book. That word, that truth will be with us for eternity. John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 17. Jesus is praying for us and he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This book, friends, because it is true in its very essence, is the way that you're sanctified, the way that you're changed, the way that you grow. You hear people in our world all the time asking that question, what even is truth? Whatever even is truth? That's an easy one to answer. Anything God says is truth. What is truth? God's word. There you go. Go and read it. Live it. You maybe heard that title of Don Carson's book, The Gagging of God. Big, big book. It's good to look at on the shelf. The title makes the point of the book. The Gagging of God. He talks about our pluralistic society. That we have a society where everyone holds to their truth. And it's wrong for you to interfere with their truth. There is no absolute truth. That's what our world says. And as a result, there has been a gagging of God. His truth has been quietened. Because this is God. This is God's word. This is the truth. This is the absolute truth. We have an absolute measure. There is no such thing as pluralism. That's not true for me. Yes, it is. You mightn't think it, but it's true for you. It's true for you. If the Bible says what you believe is false, but you still like it, it's false for you. It's not true for you. It's false for you. It's something you're comfortable with, but it's still false. This is the ultimate measure of truth. The truthfulness of Scripture. That doctrine, whenever theologians get really boring and they're drinking their coffee and talking together, they talk about the infallibility of Scripture. Or even they use the word inerrancy sometimes. The inerrancy of Scripture. Those aren't complicated words, they just mean that this is truth. The scholars are all the time coming up with new definitions to define the same thing, that it's true, because so many other scholars try and undermine the fact that this is a book of truth. Inerrancy simply means Scripture and its original manuscripts do not affirm anything untrue. Every word of this book is true. That means that the ordinary language that can be used. Look, if a man from Ballymoney speaks the truth, it sounds very different from a man from Bangor speaking the truth. But they can both be speaking the truth with their own accents and their own mispronunciation or different types of punctuation. But it's still truth. When you read the New Testament, it reads like that. The colloquialisms, the grammar, the punctuation reflects the grammar, punctuation, and colloquialisms of the area that it's found itself. A grammarian, a Greek grammarian, would go nuts with some of the things that Mark says in his gospel. But it's true. It may not be the grammar that the
highfalutin society wanted, but it was the grammar that was spoken on the ground. And the truth that was contained in it is still true. It is all true in its assertions. Sometimes the Bible rounds up numbers. You know, they went 7 miles this way. It may have been 6.98 miles. May have been. But that's the way we talk. I live a quarter mile away. I went for a walk a mile down the road. It's how we talk, and the truthfulness is not undermined by the way that we talk. It was what it asserts is true. Now, there are lots of people in our world that want to undermine the truth of this book. They want to say that it's not all true. One of the things that a lot of semi-Christians like to say is that the Bible is authoritative, but only when it comes to our faith and our practice. A lot of churches, even in our town, where I think there are good people and even saved people that believe that the Bible, we can leave lots of out, and it's true for all issues when it comes to your faith and telling us how to be nice. And they're willing to say that certain parts are wrong and certain parts are true. God only cares about these aspects of life. And they've used it as a way to accommodate the different men's theories, different ignorances of our day and age. And the danger with that philosophy is it takes man's desires, man's thoughts, what is vogue in our generation, and it uses it to determine what is right and true about God's word. It puts man's judgment over and above God's written text. That's why some Christians will deny that man was made distinct in the image of God and are willing to talk about how we evolved from apes. So as we said before, why many Christians will talk about how they can embrace homosexuality. Why is that a wrong way of thinking? Because all scripture means all of scripture. Never does scripture make distinctions about itself. Never does man, when it talks about scripture internally, make distinctions about what is true and what is false. As we read in Psalm 12:6, all of this book is pure. Psalm 119, verse 96, all of it is true. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, all of this is true. Psalm 119, verse 96, it is all perfect. Paul in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, Acts chapter 24, verse 14, this is what Paul says as he's talking and speaking before Felix. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I accept all of this book as fact. It's funny, isn't it, that Paul would do that, and yet modern Christians say, oh, only faith and practice. It's funny, isn't it, that modern Christians would say only faith and practice whenever Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, talks about the Jonah being swallowed by the whale as a real event. Isn't it funny that Jesus would talk about that as a real event, and so many Christians in their ivory towers will deny that it's a real event? Who would you rather believe? Who would you rather accept? It's funny, isn't it, that Peter, the guy who keeps foot in his mouth, he loves talking about something else that kept talking unusually. The donkey, Balaam's donkey. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. He talks about that as a very real event from history. Why would we begin to pick and choose what is true and false? That's a dangerous thing. In fact, Revelation 22, doesn't it say, he who takes away, adds or takes away from this word, it pronounced judgment upon them. What a dangerous thing to do. And yet a lot of modern Christian thought is determined to do just that. I'm very thankful we have Alan here. He reminds us of the work that's going on in the Irish Baptist College. It's a good thing that we have a colleague that's determined to believe that this book is true. There's a lot of Christian colleges, even in our own country, that aren't as confident in that claim as the Irish Baptist College. It's a sad reality. And so we need to pray for the college and the leadership there that they will not compromise the truthfulness of this book. We can't pick and choose. And skeptics also point to the fact that we don't have the original documents. We don't have those original manuscripts. And they dismiss it as true. Because of that, textual criticism is one of the most boring sciences on the planet. Okay? We're not going to get stuck in that tonight. But let me tell you the summation of textual criticism, which is encouraging. It looks at all the older manuscripts that are out there. Do you know what? The actual oldest manuscript of John, this is a good example of skeptics, and we're getting a wee bit aside, but this is very exciting. We should do a church field trip. Skeptics used to talk about the Gospel of John and say that it was written in the 3rd or 4th century. Years and years later, because it's so different from everything else. And so it's written in a different generation, in a different time, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Until, surprise, surprise, they find one of the oldest fragments of Scripture. And it was the Gospel of John from the turn of the 1st century. You know where it's kept? Dublin. Chester Beatty Museum in Dublin. You can go down and see that little scrap, and it is like this size, it's tiny. A little scrap of the Gospel of John that undermines, you know, 100 years worth of liberal dating of the Gospel of John. And it's sitting down in Dublin, and nobody ever appreciates it or looks at it. He said, I want one back. Oh, and I think there was more excitement in the room than any other time, that day at least. But what a wonderful thing. But it shouldn't be a surprising thing. Textual criticism is determined that over 99% of all of those manuscripts agree completely. They agree. We know the Bible. The tiny little less than 1% that where there are little minor differences, most of that is made up of, you know, spelling. Differences in spelling that came because a copyist was getting too tired when he was writing and he put an I where he should have put an E. Doesn't affect the meaning by in most of those cases. There are one or two circumstances where the meaning could potentially be slightly different. But even there, it doesn't change the thrust. Nothing major is ever undermined by those little sentences that are at it. They disagree with something else that's already in Scripture. There's no major doctrine that dies or lives depending on a piece of textual criticism. It is overwhelming how much of the old manuscripts we've been able to find and how much they are in agreement. No other ancient document agrees in its ancient ancient copies that came out agrees so as much as Scripture itself. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because obviously Christians loved this book and took great care when they were writing with it. But it should give us great confidence that the book that you hold in your hand is a trustworthy book. It may not be the original manuscript, but it reflects that original manuscript. We can have confidence in this book. The other thing skeptics say is that the Bible writers, they catered to the day and age that they lived in. You know, it's the olden days. Weird history, lacked scientific knowledge, and God accommodated himself to that day and age. That's what they say. But the New Testament, written 2,000 years after the Old Testament, trusted the Old Testament. We've already talked about that. Matthew 12, Jesus talks about the Jonah story as a certain story. Also, to say that God allowed any sort of accommodation or lies, even little white lies, makes him a God who lies. But Titus 1:2, our God does not lie. But the Bible doesn't leave room for that type of thought. Remember on Sunday we talked about Philippians 2, 5 to 11? Jesus condescended, he came down onto earth to be man. Remember we said that's a theology of addition. You know, he took to himself the form of a servant. He took to himself human likeness. He didn't lose anything of himself. Well, when he came to earth, he came in a human form. But he didn't take on the bad habits, the untruthfulness, he didn't accommodate to the culture. He didn't lose anything of his timeless God essence, which includes the truth that he knew and depended on. And to say that the word would be accommodated to the people of that day and age denies what the incarnation really was. The last criticism that skeptics throw up, and maybe you've heard this one. There are some very clear errors in the Bible. You ever heard anybody say that? There's some very clear errors in the Bible. You know what the best answer is to that? Where? Where? I've never come across an error in this book. There are none. But there are hard passages. And there's some passages that require hard thinking. Paul, you know, Peter said to Paul, he's hard to interpret. Some parts are very hard to interpret. There's never any error. Some accounts in the Gospels maybe highlight different things that were going on in the same story, but they don't contradict the same story. For centuries, Christians have been putting together harmonies of the Gospel. You know why that is? Because they harmonize. It fits together. It doesn't contradict. You don't have to pick one Gospel presentation over another. There are no errors in this book. You can trust it. Don't believe people when they tell you it's full of errors. Ask them to show you even one. You'll be surprised how little they can come up with. And yet at the same time, feel for these people. You see, if you deny the truthfulness of the book, see if you deny the complete truthfulness of the book, maybe you believe it partially. It allows us to lie. If God can lie, I can lie. It makes it hard to trust the promises of God if it may be true. It removes the Bible's power to judge and correct our world. Look, if homosexuality was just a cultural thing in their day that they were opposed to it, all of a sudden we remove the Bible's ability to weigh up and to tell us what a biblical marriage looks like. Puts man over the Bible. Puts the theory of man over and above the mind of God. We need to be a people who love this book because it is God's true word. It contains no error, so it has authority in all aspects of our life for all of time. I have homework for anybody who wants it. You're more than welcome to come 7:30 next week and we'll have little groups and we'll be able to talk through the application because, again, doctrine, we've had a lot of truth and I hope I didn't hose you with too much truth tonight. A lot of truth. But we want to think through how that truth works itself out. Either feel free to come and join us at 7:30 next week, or just talk with husbands and wife. Talk together over some of the questions. Think it through yourself. Maybe a question a day in the run-up to Sunday. Here's the questions that we have. I'll probably spot all the spelling mistakes as I read this. How would you persuade someone that the Bible is God's Word? We talked about it being true and it being God's Word. How would you tell somebody else, you know, your unsaved wife or your child or the friend at work, how would you tell them? How does all that we heard tonight impact the way you would actually present the fullness of God's Word? Second question, what motivates people to not want to accept complete authority and trustworthiness of Scripture? Look, for centuries, in fact, since the Word was first given, people have tried to undermine this Word. Why are they so determined to do it? Why do they put so much hard work into trying to remove its authority? Third question, if you allowed room for small errors in Scripture, how would it affect the way that you read your Bible? you were to embrace that thinking, it's only good for faith and practice, how would it change the way that you read your Bible in the morning and work up a tea? What would be different?
4, do you know of any proven fact in all of history that has shown something in the Bible to be false? That shouldn't take you too long.
The second part of that question, can the same be said of the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or you can pick whatever other religious text you want? Maybe some of you have read or know a little bit about those books.
5, what confidence do the doctrines of authority and inerrancy provide for the Christian?
And I mean not the Christian, I mean you, Christian. Why does this matter in your life? What does that mean that's different?
I have put down a little further preparation. Please don't get caught up on that. There's a little short series of articles. In fact, I've put a link to a website that's all about the inerrancy of Scripture. There's talks that you can listen to if this is an area that scratches where you itch. Or there's articles galore that you can read. You'll get so sick of, you'll love the doctrine deeper. But I've got 4 that are on there that were put together about Fuller Seminary.
Okay, it's the story of a Bible college that kind of started to open the doors a little bit to some of these things and the effect that it had. It's a good example because it's very close to us. It's right within evangelicalism. Yet they opened the door on some of these issues and they've had a hard time since it. Consider just reading them. It just reads like an easy story. 4 wee short articles. And think about, if that's what happens with a Bible college when they lose inerrancy, what happens to the individual? They lose inerrancy, the truthfulness of Scripture, and open that door. And then just pray for us, in prayer point right at the end, that God would help us as a church to trust His Word and be willing to conform our lives to it. I think that's the real issue. Are we willing to bow to Scripture, or are we determined to fight against it? So please take one of those whenever you're leaving. They're there to help. They're not there to put a burden on you. Please don't feel trapped by that or that it has to be done. It's just there to help if it can help. The important thing is that we think through how God's Word affects the way that we live.